ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit and that you would speak to us through your Holy Word. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In my old job, I used to be an economist. And in my economics training, I learned that scarcity is the foundation of our economic system, and it's the main principle about how we think through our finances. Human beings have unlimited wants, but we only have limited resources. And so we have to set priorities. We have to make the best of what we have. So what do you do with your last $100? Do you go out for dinner? Do you pay your bills? Do you save some for the future? Or do you donate it to the Church Missionary Society? In theory, of course, you'd like to do it all, but of course we can't, and so we have to prioritize. And the other thing that's the foundation of our economic system is self-interest. In general, it's actually best for all of us if we prioritize our own interests first. Because in the long run, we're told, that benefits everybody. If I establish myself and I build my wealth, I'm better able to look after myself. I'm better able to look after my friends and my family. I'm better able to contribute to society. And I'm better able to give money to the work of the church. This is the way the world works. And it's together, as individuals and as a society, how we maximize our wealth given the problem of scarcity. So today we continue in our Prophets and Profits sermon series. And we see that this issue of scarcity, it's not unique to our times. It was also around in ancient Israel during the time of the prophet Haggai. The first verse of chapter 1, it sets the scene and it says, in the second year of King Darius. And this is the same Darius, emperor of Persia, who Wayne talked about last week in our sermon on Zechariah. So it's the same period of time, and it's the period when the people of Israel have returned to the promised land from the exile. So Jerusalem and the whole nation, it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. If you remember, everything was wiped out, Jerusalem was burnt down, and all the people were forcibly deported. But now the Persians have taken over, and at the prompting of God, they've allowed Israel to return home. And so the nation is in the middle of a massive and bold rebuilding project. It's almost like the people of Israel have started a new colony, something like the Port Phillip colony, which once upon a time was started here and has now turned into Melbourne. Almost everything has to be built from scratch. Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. People's homes need to be rebuilt. The economy needs to be reestablished. There's a lot to do, and there's only so many resources, and Israel is very busy. Now, of course, the center of rebuilding the nation of Israel is, of course, the reestablishment of the temple on Mount Zion. The temple is the center of the nation because that's the place where God is worshipped and where Israel meets with God. But if you think about it, it makes sense not to rush into building the temple too quickly. Because it's a massive job to build such a building. It's like building a castle or grand cathedral. It takes decades. And you want to do that kind of job well. And its construction will take up most of the exile's economic resources for at least a decade. And while it's being built, you know, everyone needs somewhere to live and you need to feed yourself. And so understandably, rebuilding the temple should not be your first priority. The priority should be reestablishing your basic housing and your agricultural economy. If I was an economic advisor to the governor of Jerusalem and to the high priest, that's pretty much what I'd advise. I'd say something like, you know, let's focus on the basic necessities being reestablished. Let's get the economy going again. And then, once all that's done, we'll have enough resources to start building the temple. Because the exiles, like us, they don't have unlimited resources. They face scarcity. There's a lot to do. There's only so much time and money. And it's rational to firstly prioritize building up your own household's wealth and the nation's wealth, and then look to other things. And this is more or less what Israel was doing. We read in verse 2, according to God, "These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house.'" So that's what they're doing. But what does God think about this? Well, God sends Haggai, his prophet, to go to the governor and to the high priest, and he sends Haggai to ask Israel a question. Verses 3 and 4. "The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?'" God's inviting his people to reflect on their priorities. Whose interests were really driving their economic decisions? Their own or God's? In verse 5, God continues. He says, "Give careful thought to your ways." He's sort of saying, Israel, think about your lives and think about your priorities and think about how wealthy you really are. In a sense, Israel was pretty wealthy. It was probably going pretty good. They made a good start. Remember that God has just mentioned that they're living in paneled houses, as in the interiors lined with expensive timbers. So that they probably have comfortable houses, well-appointed dwellings. And probably, first of all, this is talking about the house or the houses of the governor and the high priest. So these guys who are organizing the return, you know, they've looked to their own houses and they have nice paneled houses. But I also think it's talking more generally about the material aspirations of the general people as well. In Jerusalem, in the outlying towns around Judea, they're starting to build for themselves some pretty nice houses, and that's certainly where they're hoping to go, and that's where they're planning to go. But God wants the returned exiles to think a bit deeper. Verse 6, and I think this is the key verse. In verse 6, God says, "You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." What a tragic image God paints of his people. They work hard, but for little real gain. They're planting an abundant harvest in their fields. They're putting a lot of effort in, but they're only getting a little bit back. And despite having food and drink and clothes and income, they never really enjoy the satisfaction that these things should bring. They never have enough. They never have their fill. They're never warm. And they never feel like they have enough money. How frustrating and unsatisfying their lives must be. It's a life of busy toil with much waste, but little reward and less satisfaction. And this is all despite their very rational economic choices to prioritize building their own wealth and the wealth of the nation. Does God's description of Israel in the time of the prophet Haggai, does his description remind you of anybody? I'd say it's a pretty good description of us in Australia in the 21st century. Verse 6 sounds a bit like what you might call the consumer capitalism of the late Western world in 2016. Research by the Australia Institute shows that almost 2/3 of Australians believe that they cannot afford to buy everything they really need. Not want, need. But when we consider that Australia is one of the world's and one of history's richest societies, and get this, our incomes, our real incomes, have tripled since the 1950s. We're rolling in money. This seems extraordinary. But yet it's how most Australians actually feel about their wealth and about their finances. Now, I know, of course, some people in Australia do struggle financially relative to others. But nobody in our extremely wealthy nation need lack for the basic food or drink or clothes or incomes, you know, that necessitate the basics of life. But despite our vast wealth, we are all far too often dissatisfied with what we have. Indeed, we have a whole industry, it's called the marketing industry, that trains us to be dissatisfied with what we have. And we waste so much time dreaming about more and better cars and houses and toys and promotion at work and stock portfolios and money. And the effect of that is to make us dissatisfied with the abundance that we already have in our hands. And in a similar way, the economic life of the returned exiles was also marked by frustration with unmet expectations and an elusive enjoyment of the wealth that they actually had. And so God says to them again in verse 7, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Here's a tip. When God says something twice, listen carefully. His refrain, give careful thought to your ways, in verses 5 and 7, they encompass his description of Israel's life in verse 6. He's highlighting it. He's saying to Israel, I really want you to think carefully about your economic priorities and why you are feeling so dissatisfied and why things aren't really working out the way you'd hoped. So why was Israel like this? God gives us the answer in verse 9. He says through Haggai, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord God Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. There was a disorder in the priorities of Israel's heart, which flowed out into the way they managed their finances. They put the building of their own kingdom above God's. And therefore, the returned exiles are experiencing both the Lord's discipline, because God's withholding the reins that are the foundation of their agricultural economy, but also, because of their misplaced priorities, they're also suffering a sickness of the heart that's robbing them of joy and robbing them of contentment in the wealth that they already do have. And there's a warning here for us. Prioritizing the building of your own kingdom before God's, it will lead to discipline, but also it will lead to a life of dissatisfaction with worldly wealth. So what were the returned exiles to do? Well, the solution on one level was pretty simple. God commanded his people to prioritize building his kingdom above their own. Verse 8, he says, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. They're to start rebuilding the temple, and God's commanded them to do this because it's right and just and because it acknowledges who God is and it puts him first. But also, it's more than just a command from God. God's command to Israel to honor him first with their finances, with their resources, it's also an invitation to leave their lives of economic dissatisfaction and they're running around chasing their own wealth and instead come to him and rest satisfied in God's abundant provision. This is quite interesting, I find, as an economist, because the foundation of God's economics is not scarcity like ours. It's not about relying on your own efforts to maximize your own economic security and your own enjoyment and try and fulfill as many of your unlimited wants as you can. The foundation of God's economics is abundance. Think about it. God's created all things from nothing. And he sustains all things. The rain, the harvest, the job market, the stock market, global finance, they all obey his will and they dance to his tune. And God is more than capable of abundantly providing everything for his people. Thus God's command to prioritize the building of his kingdom before your own is also an invitation to a life of contentment through resting in God's abundance. Now this doesn't mean that we don't work or we don't have economic ambition or we don't do financial planning. And it certainly doesn't mean that God is some sort of magic sky genie who you bow down to and he'll shower you with money and earthly riches. But it does mean that you can let go of worry and concern about finances. It means you will always know where the necessities of life will come from. And you can rest trusting that God will always provide for your needs, both individually and for all of us as a church community. God will always provide for our needs. And so it's worth asking the question, how do we as Christians living in this part of Melbourne go about building God's house and God's kingdom with our resources? Well, we don't just do a carbon copy of what we see the Israelites doing. It's not like we need to go and build God's literal house and then after church we should all like go up to the Dandenong Ranges and fell some timber and drag them down the mountain and build an extension to our Berwick Anglican Church campus. Because of course, since our Lord Jesus Christ, God's house on earth is not some building that he's worshipped in, but it's in the hearts of God's people where he dwells by his Holy Spirit. So in terms of our own resources and our own money, how do we prioritize supporting the work of bringing the good news about Jesus Christ to the many people moving into our region so that God's kingdom can come to their hearts and that God may be honored? Well, I'd like to suggest two actions. One, we must intentionally give to God's kingdom from our financial first fruits and not our leftovers. And two, we must learn to rest in God's abundance. So how do you prioritize the building of God's kingdom with your finances? Firstly, you intentionally give to God's kingdom through your first fruits. What do I mean by that? I think there's basically two broad approaches to financial giving to kingdom work. The first way is based on scarcity thinking. It's where you get your fortnightly or your monthly income and you pay your bills first and then you pay your rent or your mortgage and you allocate some to, you know, some entertainment. Maybe you save some for the future. And then from the leftovers, you see if you can afford to give something to God and his kingdom. This is giving from your leftovers. And if you're doing that, it probably means that you're implicitly, maybe not awarely, but implicitly looking to your own kingdom before God's kingdom. The other way is based on trusting in God's abundance. Here, rather than incurring all your expenses and then giving to God some of what is left over, you give the first part or the first fruits of your income to God. And so you put aside a set amount or a set percentage every fortnight or every month that you've intentionally and prayerfully decided upon. This is giving from your first fruits, and it ensures that you prioritize God's kingdom first in your finances. And in order to give your first fruits to God, you need to be able to live within the remaining portion of your income. And that will require some discipline and a basic understanding of your household budget and doing some basic financial planning. And of course, many of us do that and go beyond just the basic back of the envelope kind of stuff. But I'm often surprised at how many people don't do this. So if you haven't sat down and made a basic household budget for a while, let me encourage you to do so. It will reduce your financial waste, and it's a necessary precondition for giving from your first fruits. Now, you might have noticed that so far I haven't named a fixed percentage of income that you should be giving to God's kingdom, and neither have we done that in this series. And that's because, as New Testament Christians, you're not bound by the law or bound by tradition or something like that to tithe or give a fixed percentage of your income to the church. You're free. And how much you give to the church and to, you know, Christian agencies like CMS and Barnabas Fund and that sort of stuff is between you and God and not between you and the temple and the priests. However, I do want to briefly recommend the practice of tithing, as I and many other people find it a very helpful voluntary principle to set aside at least the first 10% of your income as a way of regularly giving back your first fruits to God. I like it as a principle because it's equitable. If you have a lot, you give 10% of a lot. And if you have a little, you give 10% of a little. And I think it's wise. It's a good way of keeping your household finances disciplined and accountable before God. So intentionally give your first fruits to God's kingdom. But secondly, how do we prioritize the building of God's kingdom with our finances? We learn to enjoy resting in God's abundance, and we model resting in God's abundance to the rest of the world. So yes, one of the main messages of this sermon is that God does indeed want his people to intentionally give their money to the work of his kingdom. But the reason for doing so isn't only that it's right to honor God with your finances, and it isn't only that Wayne and I and the wardens would like to keep the lights running on here, although both of those things are true. In addition to these, giving from your first fruits, giving intentionally, is excellent training in learning how to trust in God for your material needs and trust in God generally for everything in your life. Throughout your walk in this life, you may be rich, you may be prosperous, or you may be poor and you may struggle. I don't know. We as a congregation, as Berwick Anglican Church, living in this part of Melbourne, we might well enjoy another generation, another 30 years of extraordinary economic growth and prosperity. Let's hope that we do. But it's possible that we as a congregation, you know, we might fall on hard times. We might see economic chaos. It's possible that the housing market might collapse. It's possible the share market might collapse. It's possible waves of government debt and unemployment might just roll through us. But even if the worst happens, even if there's a war and an utter economic depression, God in the Lord Jesus Christ promises you there will always be enough. Because God will provide for our needs. And we, the church, will always have each other. We're not alone. If that's true, if that is really true, doesn't knowing it change everything about how we think and we feel about money? We can trust God with everything. And it's such a relief. It means you can walk away from the rat race of consumer capitalism. It means that you can rest content, secure in God's kingdom, now on earth and forever in eternity. And it's both such a great blessing, but it's also a much richer way of living life. You can make your economic decisions, you can plan for the future, you can live today knowing that whatever happens, come what may, there will be enough for your basic needs. Let us learn to live life like the Apostle Paul. Remember what he says in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4. Paul says this, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Let us learn to live like the Apostle Paul. And let us show the people in Casey, the people in Cardinia, what a richer way it is to live, content in God's kingdom, content in his abundant provision. So that like us, they too might turn away from the sickness of heart that plagues our economy and our society and find rest now and eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the times that we have sought to build our kingdom above yours. Help us to trust you in all things, including our finances, and help us to put the building of your kingdom, your glorious kingdom, above all else. And Lord, we thank you for the rest and the abundance you offer us in your kingdom through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that because of your love for us, we can know that you will always provide for our needs and that we can rest secure in you no matter what tomorrow brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.